Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal. In this podcast, we focus on historic figures that God has used through the power of His Holy Spirit to renew His church.
Well, folks, I am, as my son would say, stoked about today's interview. I get to speak to Dr. Joel Woodruff. Let me tell you a little bit more about Dr. Woodruff so that you can get to know him. Dr. Woodruff is the president of the C.S. Lewis Institute. Joel has worked in higher education, tent making, nonprofit administration, and pastoral ministries in Alaska, Israel, Hungary, France, and Northern Virginia. And folks, it's interesting to me how small the world is. We just recognized that we have a mutual friend, Dr. Bruce Winston, that Dr. Woodruff knew from his time in Alaska. Dr. Woodruff has also served as Dean of Students, Chaplain, and Professor of Bible and Theology at the European Bible Institute, where he helped to train Europeans both for professional ministry and to be Christian leaders in the marketplace. Prior to joining the C.S. Lewis Institute in 2011, he was on the leadership team of Oakwood Services International, a nonprofit educational and humanitarian organization. He's a graduate of Wheaton College, earned a Master of Divinity from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, where as a parish pulpit fellow, he studied biblical backgrounds and archaeology in Israel for a year. He holds a doctorate in organizational leadership from Nova Southeastern University. Dr. Woodruff, welcome to Voices of Renewal.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Becker, for having me. It's a pleasure to be with you, and have many wonderful friends and people who are now involved with Regent University, and so it's great to be with you today.
Great. Dr. Woodruff, so today we're speaking about C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis. I made a little mistake there, right? Typically known as C.S. Lewis. Would you give our audience an introduction to C.S. Lewis if they don't know him?
Sure, no, I'd be happy to. Well, Clive Staples Lewis, to start off with his name, he didn't like his name. So actually, he probably would have preferred Charles or something else. He actually, as a six-year-old, decided to ask people to call him Jack instead, or Jaxy, because he just didn't like Clive Staples. So he probably would have appreciated that.
I gave him a bit of an upgrade there, and I apologize.
No, that's good. Well, the thing to know about C.S. Lewis, he was born in Northern Ireland, but it was Ireland at the time, in Belfast. So he grew up in Irish culture. His father was a solicitor, mother, actually one of the first women to graduate from university at that time, a very smart lady, mathematician. And so grew up in a very well-educated home, had books everywhere in his home, and really had an idyllic childhood. He grew up as well. His grandfather was a rector at the Anglican Church. So grew up, I guess, at least in a Christian world, in the home, and it really talks about the fact that those 2 years were wonderful for him. He had a brother, Warnie, an older brother, and played and rode his bike and did all the typical things a kid does. However, when he turned around 8, 9, 10 years old, in that range, his mother suddenly was diagnosed with cancer, and he was told if he just prayed for his mom and prayed really hard, she'd be okay. Unfortunately, she ended up dying and passing away. And it was a tragic time for him as a young boy. He said it was like Atlantis falling into the sea and his whole world just fell apart. And to make matters worse, his father, who didn't have a lot of, I suppose, what we call today kind of a emotional intelligence or empathy, sent Jack and his brother Warnie off to boarding school 2 weeks later to really horrendous boarding school situation. So can you imagine losing your mom, who you've been close to? You are suddenly chucked off away from the world you've known, the idyllic world, into a boarding school. The boarding school was a horrible place, which the headmaster actually a year later was deemed to be actually insane and crazy. And so Lewis had a really rough time in those years of boarding school. He struggled and began eventually to walk away from his Christian faith. Interestingly enough, his father finally realized he was having trouble in boarding school, sent him off to spend a couple years with a tutor named William Kirkpatrick. William Kirkpatrick was a Presbyterian pastor who'd retired due to the fact that he'd become an atheist, believe it or not, but he was a gifted Socratic teacher. And Lewis spent a couple years with William Kirkpatrick, and on the one hand, it informed his atheism. Lewis did, at that time, felt he'd become a sincere atheist. However, Kirkpatrick taught Lewis how to think logically and rationally, and how to debate and bring about ideas. And for Lewis, he just loved that interaction. In fact, he said for an Irishman, it was like having red meat and beer every day. You know, for him, that was a good thing. He'd be able to interact in a debating Socratic approach. And so he ended up getting accepted to Oxford University, University College. However, it was during World War I, and so he entered in 1917, and after a few months at college, he ended up enlisting as an officer in the British military. He wasn't required to do so, being from Ireland, but he felt it his duty and went off to war, fought in the trenches of World War I, suffered numerous wounds, actually was wounded in battle, lost comrades, and was sent home eventually. After the war, however, he was able then to get back into his university studies. Interestingly enough, a little sidebar is that he wasn't good at math at all. He struggled with math. To enter into University of Oxford, you had to pass a math exam. He flunked it twice. However, due to the shortage of students, they waived the math exam if you've been a veteran. So he actually was able to then get into University College Oxford as a result of that. On the other hand, he was brilliant in the area of classics literature and had a photographic memory. It was told later that he was a type of person that could pull a book off the shelf. Someone could start reading the passage and he could quote the whole page verbatim. So a very gifted mind. In that regard, he went on to become a tutor at Magdalen College, Oxford, and then in his 20s began to realize the atheism that he had become so devoted to just wasn't answering the deep questions of life. And so he began exploring. He checked out the occult, actually. He checked out pantheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, all different worldviews. And interestingly enough, what began to really shape his thinking was interaction with Christian writers, first of all. He began to read Milton and Herbert, and he began to realize that the writers he enjoyed reading were Christians, George MacDonald, G.K. Chesterton. He began to realize that maybe there were actually Christians who could think and were bright people. As well, he began meeting Christian friends. He met a gentleman that many of you may know, J.R.R. Tolkien, who ended up becoming the writer of The Lord of the Rings. They became close friends, and Tolkien was a devout Christian. And suddenly, Lewis found himself surrounded by Christian thinkers, Christian friends, and over a period of a few years, he basically came to the point where he believed that there had to be a God, a creator of the world, but he still hadn't come to faith in Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, he was on a walk around Magdalen College, Oxford, with late at night or early in the morning, however you want to put it, 2 or 3 in the morning, with J.R. Tolkien and Hugo Dyson. And they confronted Lewis on this point. They said, "Lewis, you love mythology." He was a literature guy, loved Nordic mythology, loved Greek mythology. What they said, though, however, is when you read the Gospels, and the New Testament, which you could call it, the way they defined myth among their group was a story with meaning. When you read the gospel myths about Jesus, you discredit them and you write them off as nothing. And yet, I want to challenge you to think about the fact that maybe the myth of Jesus was actually the true myth, and that it actually happened. Mm. That Jesus actually was a real human being who died and rose from the dead. And if that's true, it's going to change your world. And Lewis finally, after praying about it, thinking about it, came to realize that Jesus was who he said he was. In Mere Christianity, Lewis, one of his books, he writes this, you know, you have to figure out whether Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And if he's Lord, you need to get on your knees and bow down before him and give everything to him. And that's what Lewis did. He called himself the most reluctant convert of all of England, but he gave and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ and really never looked back. It radically changed his life. He was probably about 30, 31 at the time. And from that point on, God just empowered him in many wonderful ways. He was devoted to the scriptures, reading of scripture, to prayer, to fellowship. He met with other believers regularly and really sought to grow. Interesting enough, he wrote nearly 30 books in the next 30 years. It just became prolific. God used his voice. He was a gifted writer. Many know him as the greatest apologist of the 20th century. His book, Mere Christianity, which came out of radio broadcasts, which he did for the BBC Radio in World War II, many people believe is the most influential Christian book of the 20th century. And so he did many wonderful things for the Christian faith, but he also was able to integrate both reason and imagination, and they did that with his fiction writing, Chronicles of Narnia, and other books as well.
An extraordinary interview, and it's fascinating to think that one man in such a relatively, short time span could produce these extraordinary texts, but also have this massive effect in his own home country and around the world. So, Dr. Woodruff, I'm always taken with, and I need to remind myself, Clive, Staples, Lewis's, the ability. Here's a man not formally trained in theology, trained in English literature, right? And yet he has the ability, at least in his writings, to give a reasonable defense, not only of the faith, but of the great theological truths that we hold. How do you think that came to be?
No, that's a great question. I think what happened is, if you read a lot of times the stories of the Bible, for instance, the Apostle Paul, who was a scholar and academic and studied and learned, when he had his Damascus Road experience and gave his life to Christ, God kind of took his background and transformed it and used that to be the tools that he would use then to promote the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And I think it's similar with C.S. Lewis. Lewis himself, I think his journey was one, as he summarized, going kind of from cultural Christianity of his childhood to atheism, to then exploring Hegelian philosophy, Hinduism, Buddhism, pantheism, theism, and eventually ended up in Christianity. And I think by that search, that path that he took, and really exploring deeply truths, trying to find truth, he was a truth seeker. God took that background and was able then to turn it into something to reach out to other people. Because Lewis himself knew what it was to be an atheist. He knew what it was to be seeking truth. He, as a result, had thought about a lot of the questions or arguments or against God or against Christianity, and had come to believe in faith because he thought it was a reasonable truth, and it was the right truth. It wasn't just based on feelings. And so I think God took his background and his academic prowess and then used that as a tool to make him one of the greatest communicators of the Christian faith today. And like you say, he wasn't a trained clergy, he wasn't a theologian, but he read the scriptures daily. He attended church regularly. He sought spiritual direction from other wiser Christians. I think God used that to help him become a great communicator of the faith.
His story reminds me somewhat of a figure here in North America. There was an English professor by the name of William Lyon Phelps, and Dr. Phelps was a professor in English literature at Yale University, roughly kind of about the same time period. He lived from 1865 to 1943. He was incidentally the first person to ever give a course on the contemporary American novel. A great English professor. And in actual fact, his classes were so well attended that at one point, Yale asked him to just take a vacation, just take a sabbatical, because they couldn't deal with all the students. Dr. Phelps as well had a profound experience with Christ and became one of the best preachers in New Haven. And Dr. Phelps had the following to say about his own development. And I wonder if this might be true of Lewis as well. And Phelps very famously made the statement. He said, "I thoroughly believe in a university education, but I believe a knowledge of the Bible without a college course is more valuable than a college course without the Bible." Mm. And then he says, "Everyone who has a thorough knowledge of the Bible may truly be called educated."
Yes.
And what's great, I think, about Lewis is it seems that his interaction with Scripture, right, is where the education takes place. So, Dr. Woodruff, this is a difficult thing to kind of quantify, but what was and what is the effect of Lewis, firstly in the church and in our world?
Oh, that's a great question. You know, I think Lewis in his own day was surprised that his writings took off and had people found them interesting in the church. As a Brit, he had first, I suppose, an impact during World War II due to his radio broadcasts. The BBC during World War II realized the British people needed a spiritual lift, and so asked him, of all people, rather than a pastor or theologian, to speak to the British people on Christianity. And so those talks initially had a great impact on the British people, and they listened intently and helped them renew their faith. Following the war, I think those books and other books he wrote, like Screwtape Letters, which were a fiction account of kind of an older demon telling a younger demon how to tempt believers, those books were found to be very helpful to Christians. But it's funny, the initial impact in Britain was through his radio broadcasts, but most of his literature had its biggest impact in the United States. And early on in the 50s, Americans, and I guess even the 40s and 50s, began reading Lewis, and he began to impact the American church in a large way. I think the evangelical fundamentalist churches of the United States had basically been accused of getting away from the academy and having a lack of intellectual firepower. And so they found in C.S. Lewis an Oxford-trained intellectual who could talk about faith in an intellectual, thoughtful way, yet in a way that a lay person could understand. And I think that was what was captivating. And so his books then began to be read throughout the United States in the English-speaking world and began to have a great impact. Interestingly enough, Lewis died in 1963, the same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Wow. Lewis felt that probably his works would disappear, that he would be the writer that faded in the sunset. But instead, his books have taken on even greater power. In fact, I think it was since even 2010, his books have sold 4 or 5 million copies. So he's selling his maybe even more copies in the 21st century than he sold in the 20th century. I think maybe part of that is due to the fact that Lewis lived in a post-Christian world in Europe. Mm. We're living today in America in a post-Christian America where no Judeo-Christian values are no longer the majority point of view. And I think Lewis speaks to that almost in a prophetic way from his writings in the 40s, 50s, and 60s of the 20th century. And really, I think people today can relate to that. I have a book that I recently called Disciples with C.S. Lewis, in which it's a guide to mere Christianity with Bible study. I've been going through with some 20-somethings, and some of the 20-somethings have told me, "Joel, it's like Lewis was writing today." And so the Lord gave him insight into a post-Christian world that now for us as Americans is making an impact. And so for whatever reason, his writings still resonate. I think also the fact that he was immersed in Scripture, but he also used the imagination so well. He was gifted in using story. And in fact, he says that all of his literature is evangelistic, even as Chronicles of Narnia. He told someone in one of the letters that he was actually trying to smuggle the gospel by creating characters who resembled biblical characters or true characters. And hopefully by thinking about, they might find the true Christ in our world today by, for example, looking at Aslan and Narnia.
One of the things that really struck me when I started to read Lewis was the honesty of his struggle and how he communicated that.
Yes.
And immediately that kind of rang true to me. I had a similar experience the first time that I read The Seven-Story Mountain by Thomas Merton. And Merton, of course, had somewhat of a similar journey. It went in different places. Mm-hmm. But Merton also kind of held to atheism. And in that extraordinary text really chronicled his own search. Mm. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Lewis continues to have such a profound effect.
Yes.
Not only the truth of Christ that he could communicate in such beautiful ways, but also the veracity of his own struggle. Yes. So for me, the entrance to Lewis was an interesting one. I didn't start with Narnia, didn't start with Mere Christianity, but started with a tiny little collection of letters. And of course, it's letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And I remember reading that and just struck by the truthfulness of his own journey and the questions that he asked, and yet this profound experience that he had with God.
Yes.
Dr. Woodruff, so you are dedicating this time of your life to C.S. Lewis. Why? What effect has Lewis had on your life?
No, it's a great question. Working here at the C.S. Lewis Institute, we found that C.S. Lewis was just a great example of a layperson who, once he gave his life to Jesus, went at it wholeheartedly. And so our working here at the C.S. Lewis Institute, our mission really is about discipleship of heart and mind, and trying to help people like Lewis delve into the scriptures, get to know Jesus, and to do it thoughtfully, use their intellect, but also use imagination and then learn how to communicate your faith in thoughtful ways with other people in your workplace, in your church, and in your family. And so for us at the C.S. Lewis Institute and working here, we're really about pointing people to Jesus, but maybe seeing C.S. Lewis as a mentor or someone who can help us in that endeavor.
So you've several times mentioned the use of the imagination. And often I think we live in a fragmented world, and sometimes we have become fragmented people, right? We bifurcate. We bifurcate faith and reason, study and prayer. Mm-hmm. And often the one thing that is certainly not allowed within Christian circles is the imagination. Mm-hmm. And sometimes just when I look at the churches that we built today, I have to say that I think we built the ugliest churches in the history of the world. We have lost any sense of the power of aesthetics and architecture, mm-hmm. and beauty to communicate. Mm-hmm. Dr. Woodruff, I wonder if you would speak for a few moments more on the use of imagination. What does this mean to you? And how Lewis, or how can Lewis, mm-hmm. help us to regain a sanctified imagination?
No, that's a great question. You know, I think back to our Lord Jesus and the way he taught. He would have spiritual truths, but he always told it in parables and in stories. And so he would look around his world and just use everyday examples of stories and help people imagine spiritual truths through the life around them. And I think he's the great model for us. And I think C.S. Lewis was gifted in that he had been immersed in literature, in Irish stories, in British literature, in Greek mythology, Nordic mythology. And he had a mind for a story. And so I think what happened, he could take a truth and wrap a story around it. And I think in the same way, I think in our own lives, God gives each of us stories to tell. One is the story of our own life and conversion. And I think one great way to share your faith with others is to tell people your own story. And that's not something people can't really take away from you, even in a relativistic world in which people don't necessarily believe even in absolute truth. They will say, well, you do have a story. I can't take that away from you. And as you share your story of how Jesus has impacted your life and what he's done for you, mm-hmm. it helps people, I think, sometimes imagine that, you know, could Jesus do that for me too? And so I think I encourage people to look around their lives and think of just analogies and stories and illustrations from life that they could use in sharing their faith. C.S. Lewis did this quite well, but I think he really was just in a certain way imitating Jesus, who and the scriptures, which are so full of stories in that regard.
Dr. Woodruff, you made a fascinating comment earlier in which you said Lewis lived in a post-Christian world. Today in America, we live in a post-Christian world. If Lewis was alive today, what do you think he would say to the church? And what would he say to this world? What would be his message?
That's a tough one, but a thoughtful one to think about. I think, first of all, one thing I appreciate about C.S. Lewis, you mentioned a little bit earlier, in a number of his writings, he'll start off in the preface saying something to this effect. I am just one humble layperson, a sinner, trying to seek truth. So what I offer you is kind of the few morsels that I've discovered I'll share with you. But he does in a very humble way with humility. And I think one thing he might say to us as believers in this world today is that the character of humility in our relationships with other people can make a huge difference. It can make a big difference in whether it's politics or military life or government life or church life. And I think if we as followers of Jesus Christ can begin to imitate Jesus himself, Philippians 2 said he gave up everything in humility. And that character trait, I think Lewis would say, would be an important part, first of all, in living out our faith. Secondly, I think he would make the case for giving people good reasons to believe that we do have a very rational, logical faith. It's not unfortunately, I think that in some Christian circles that there was a buy-in a little bit too much to Soren Kierkegaard's idea that faith is a blind leap in the dark. Well, there is a step of faith that we take. We can't see everything, but it's not a blind leap. We do have good reasons to believe what we believe. We have a conscience. We know right. Every human being has a sense of right and wrong. And Lewis points to that in some of his arguments for clues to the meaning of the universe. We look at creation and you see this amazing design and DNA and even and billions of things that have to come into making this kind of universe. There are pointers to God. And I think he would say, you know, it's important to help other people see those pointers. But also take time with people. Lewis was great at friendship, and he spent a lot of time with friends. He'd meet people at the pub or for tea and in conversations. I think maybe one thing in our busy American world is we're running from appointment to appointment. We're not taking time to sit with people, whether there are friends at church or our colleagues at work. We need to find spaces, I think, to be with people, to have conversation in a cordial manner, in places where it's safe to do so. And I think Lewis was good about that. The Inklings group that he's well known for being part of, J.R. Tolkien and Hugo Dyson and others, this group of men who would meet every Tuesday at 10 a.m. at a pub to talk about literature and philosophy and religion, and they developed friendships. And I think in this world today, people are hungry and starving for friendship. And one way we as believers can reach out to our non-believers is to become friends with them and to be sure that we don't isolate in our little bubbles, that we get outside of our Christian world and invite people in to be part of it.
What an extraordinary thought. Each of our lives matter. Each of our stories matter. Mm-hmm. And when we in great humility share our journey, God can use that in powerful ways to change our world. And often when we think of renewal and revival, what we see are the preachers on stage in front of thousands of people. And certainly that's great and wonderful. But here's the example of a man not untouched by grief. The man that experienced great heartache in his own life.
Yes.
And yet in great humility and authenticity, that's maybe the one word that really struck me every time that I read Lewis. And the reason why I mentioned that tiny little book, Letters to Malcolm, I remember reading it and thinking, I wish I had somebody in my life that I could write these kind of letters to. Secondly, I thought, I wish I could write letters like this, right? That's worthy of being recorded. And thirdly, the ability, right, to just in all honesty, share your own story. It reminded me, as you spoke, of that beautiful interaction in the fourth gospel with Jesus and the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, and this beautiful interaction where she feels safe enough to share her own great broken story. Yes. And that Jesus interacts with her and in this redemptive interaction sends her back with her own broken story.
Yes.
Lewis is indeed, I think, a mentor and an example that we can bring all of us, all of ourselves, to the world and our encounter with Christ. It doesn't need to be necessarily a sanitized story. It's sometimes a little messy. And yet God can use this.
That's right.
Dr. Woodruff, if anybody wanted to start with Lewis, where should they start?
Well, I personally enjoy, find Mere Christianity to be a great place to start. However, just with a little caveat, I've found that Mere Christianity is based on the four different series of radio broadcasts he did on the BBC radio. The first is divided into four books. Book one is very philosophical, looking at clues of the meaning of the universe. And I think many people start with that and get kind of lost in the philosophical language. What I tell people to do, if you're not philosophically minded, skip book one and start with book two, which is titled What Christians Believe. And he gets really down to brass tacks there and does a wonderful job of communicating things. So I'd say for the nonfiction, start with Mere Christianity. For the fiction, I still love The Chronicles of Narnia. I read it to our children. It's a powerful book, a series of books. And so The Chronicles of Narnia are a wonderful way to enjoy really good literature. But also, it's wonderful to see how Lewis has smuggled the gospel, smuggled the truths of Christ in that work. But so those would be the first two, just to start off with. But then you can take out from there. I suppose the other one I would mention is his sermon, The Weight of Glory, which many people believe maybe is the greatest sermon of the 20th century. And in that sermon, he does say this: is that there are no ordinary people. Everyone you meet is an immortal, and we're only helping those immortals. Basically, we're leading them toward heaven or to hell. But there's a sense of the worth of the individual in that message. It's so, so powerful and so important for today.
Dr. Woodruff, if our listeners wanted to know more about the C.S. Lewis Institute, where should they go?
I encourage you to go to our website, cslewisinstitute.org. We're in 17 locations now in the United States, Canada, and Northern Ireland. In fact, there's one in Virginia Beach, and for those of you who are in the Regent area, we offer a year-long discipleship program for working professionals ages 24 to 94. Also offer events, regular live stream events and in-person events in various cities, and have publications and small group resources that you can discover through our website there at cslewisinstitute.org.
Dr. Woodruff, this has been a great joy, and we typically ask the folks that we interview, and I wonder if you would be open. Would you pray for our world? Would you pray for our listeners as we close?
Oh, I'd love to. Thank you so much. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love for each one of us. Thank you that there is no human being that that is not of great worth and dignity, because we're all created in your image. And Lord, we ask that in this 21st century that your gospel continue to go forth. We pray for renewal and revival in North America and around the world. And we pray in particular, Lord, for our intellect and our heart, and you would just continue to help us as a church to think thoughtfully and wisely. We thank you for C.S. Lewis and his example as someone who sought to think about you, reflect upon you, and share your truths with other people. And I thank you, too, for the people you put in our lives, our friends and colleagues at work or in our neighborhood. And I pray, Lord, that you would, even this this year, Lord, toward the end of this year, give us the opportunity to share the gospel with them through story in some way or another. And we pray that we would see many coming to know you as Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. May God use each of us for his glory. Folks, if any of you are interested in the programs here at the Regent University School of Divinity, you can always go to regent.edu. God bless you.